Romans chapter 15. This weekend, Lord willing, I'd like to think about the God of promise and the promises of God. And we'll begin reading at the first verse, Romans 15, verse 1. We then, that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience, that's enduring, and comfort, that's encouraging, the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, the God of patience, or the God who endures and who encourages, grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what you think and what you say ought to match. What comes out of your mouth comes from your mind. And obviously, what we think, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Wherefore, receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And, thank God for this and, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we trust the Lord will encourage our hearts as we think together about God who promises and the promises he makes. What is the great need among believers today? There are many needs, of course. As we travel the country and visit the Lord's people here and there, we obviously see there are many needs among the Lord's people. But what's the biggie? I would suggest that the great need of the present age, of the present generation, is first of all to discover that we have a great need. That's the great need. And to then discover that that great need has been met already in a great God. If you go to the Lord Jesus' assessment of the churches in Asia Minor, he comes to Laodicea, and he says the big problem with Laodicea is not that they are poor and miserable and blind and naked. The problem is they think they're rich and increase with goods that have need of nothing. The great need among the Lord's people is to discover that we have a great need. That, you see, as I see one assembly after another struggling and try to find what's the secret, I mean, what new method or what new program is going to enliven our assembly, the places that I see where God really comes in a marvelous way are the places that have come to the end of themselves and just got down before God and said, oh God, we give up. This is your assembly. This is your church. What are we trying to do? The Lord said, I will build my church. And so, Lord, we're available. You send the fire and we'll be the fuel. And you do it. And then you'll get the glory. We're just sick and tired of trying to do it ourselves. And Look what we have to show for it. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. What was the tragedy in Laodicea? They looked around and they took assessment. They said, yep, got this, got that, yep. Looks like we got everything we need here. And the Lord's outside the door, knocking, saying, excuse me, you want to check one more time? Aren't you missing something in there? No, let's see. Music program, Sunday school. No, I think we've got everything. Thanks. This is me. You're missing me. And how often in all of the busyness of our own lives, I mean, Sam had the courage to ask you how many of you sang as well as you might or as well as you can. But if I were to ask you the question, how many of us here today are completely happy with their Christian lives? How many of you are living to the measure of light you have? Or how many of you are living in a way that you could say, well, Lord, that's all I've got. It's all on the altar, Lord. And we sing like that. But in our own heart, are we entirely happy with our lives? Are we feeling as if, well, Lord, yes, a bit of a tough go now and again, but by the grace of God, I'm walking in the light. I'm enjoying the sunshine of your love. I'm having victory in my life. I believe that I'm living a life under the smile of God. Are we? Now, I'm not saying are we living perfect lives or whatever. We're not talking about that. Are we simply living in the present enjoyment of what God has provided for us? To tell you quite honestly, I think the majority of Christians that I meet feel that the travel brochure that they got that described the journey to heaven was a little misleading. And that the Christian life isn't quite all they thought it might be. And I think that the travel brochure, if anything, understated how wonderful the Christian life could be. What is it then? What's happened? In spite of the fact that we are richly blessed in this land and have so much, I dare say that just about everybody you know is in the top 5% of the world's population as far as material goods are concerned. Like, we are the upper class of the world here. You may think you struggle to pay your bills at the end of the month, but the majority of the rest of the world, many of these countries, the average income is a few hundred dollars a year. And we have so much, and we seem to be so miserable about it. We don't seem to be happy people. We've lost that. There's something gone awry in our lives. And we endure. I'm not saying we don't. We hang in there. We come to the meetings and we carry our Bibles. And if people were to ask us, how are you doing? We'd say something like, well, okay, you know. Yeah, it's okay. But is this like when Paul's sitting in a prison cell writing, this is life. This is it. I live through faith in Christ. And I have joy in believing and rejoice, brethren. It's great. You know, well, it's one thing to slap people on the back and say, cheer up. It's another thing to say, well, why? Why should I cheer up? What is there to cheer me up? Now, I think Paul put his finger on the issue in Ephesians chapter 1 when he said, my prayer for you, Ephesians, is not that you'll be blessed. Because quite frankly, I can't think of a blessing that God could give you that He hasn't already given you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, present tense, has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. God can't give us any more. He's emptied heaven. So says Paul, later on in chapter 1, my prayer for you is not that you'll be blessed. Lord, bless so-and-so, bless so-and-so, bless so-and-so. My prayer for you is that the Lord will open your eyes to see what you already have. To see the riches that are in Christ Jesus. Now, what is a biblical promise? We know that there are lots of promises in this book. I was taking a look at Herbert Lockyer's book on all the promises of the God, of all the promises of the Bible, and in there he makes confession that the title is misleading. I mean, the book is only this big. He says if we just strictly take a promise, in other words, a specific mention of something offered to the people of God, we're looking at maybe between 7,000 and 8,000 promises in the Bible. Now he says, of course, every verse in the Psalms, or almost every verse in the Psalms, is a potential promise. In other words, there are all sorts of things that are mentioned that we could say, well, thank the Lord for that, you know. But when he talks about a promise, a biblical promise, a promise from God in his word, we might define it this way. A pledge of a benefit to be given. A pledge of a benefit to be given. The ground for a hope to be fulfilled. Alright? A pledge of a benefit to be given. The ground for a hope to be fulfilled. God's time and God's way, of course. I'd like you to notice certain things, however, as we begin the study of the promises of God. Number one, that not, quote, every promise in the book is mine. Remember saying that? Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line? Well, that's a great little chorus, but it's not true, is it? There are many promises in the Bible that were given to Israel, given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Noah, promises of judgment. Promises of warning. There are promises that were spoken concerning the Gentile nations. Promises that God made to his son. Sit here at my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstool. Promises of a variety of things in the Bible. Of course, there are promises that men make. And this is the great emphasis today, men making promises. Well, if anybody reads their Bible, they know that men making promises have a very poor track record. The message of the Bible is that you can't count on men to keep their promises. You're better looking to God, who always keeps his promise. God is the great promise keeper. And my salvation and my security and my sanctification and ultimately my being swept up into glory is based not on any promises I make, but on promises that God has made. And I rest in those promises. And as I do, the measure in which I embrace the promises, to that degree, I enjoy in the present the benefits of those promises. So not every promise in the book is mine. All the Bible was written for me, but not all the Bible was written to me. I can benefit from promises made to others. I can read of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I can go over to the New Testament, and I can see that in spite of the intransigence of the children of Israel, their rebellion, their bitterness, their hatred, their murder of their own Messiah, God will keep his promises to Israel. Right? That's one of the great themes. In fact, Paul takes three chapters out of a book written to a bunch of goyim, a bunch of Gentiles in the city of Rome, to tell them that yes, God will keep his promises to Israel, because if Israel, with all the benefits they had the promises. We didn't have the promises. They did. They had the covenants. We didn't. They had the priesthood. We didn't. They had the sacrifices. They had the giving of the law. They had the scriptures. They had the prophets. They had the Messiah. If they had all that and blew it and lost it and will never have those promises fulfilled,
What chance do we poor Gentiles have? So Paul spends three chapters, Romans 9 through 11, explaining how God ultimately will triumph and will fulfill his promises in spite of the stupidity of men. Now that's a tremendous encouragement to me. It has nothing to do with me specifically. It doesn't have, the promises don't have to do with me, and the fulfillment of the promises don't have to do with me. But Paul felt that by pointing out God's stubborn love that will not be thwarted, he thought it would encourage me, a Gentile, to know that God will triumph. Now that's the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is not God's right to act as a bully in his own backyard. He can do whatever he wants. No, the sovereignty of God is God's marvelous working whereby he overcomes man's stupidity to accomplish his will for man's good anyway. That's the story of the cross, isn't it? That was the stupidest thing that men ever did. And God turned around and made it the best thing that ever happened. Who but God could do it? And so, we're encouraged, even though the promises were not made to us, we're encouraged by that, aren't we? Well now, here the Apostle Paul, as he comes to the end of the book of Romans, he says, now, you Gentiles, you are in the Old Testament too. Paul, he knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand, eh? And he reaches out across all those books in the Old Testament, and he goes looking for a hope for the Gentiles in the Old Testament. And he can come up with four verses. Out of the whole of the Old Testament. One verse out of the historical books. He quotes 2 Samuel. Verse 9. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Now, it's a stretch. Because this particular verse, you know what it is? It's David singing a victory song after he's trampled the Gentiles into the dust. He's standing there with his heel on the necks of the Gentiles saying, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and say, our God's bigger than your God, na 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 na. I mean, that's what he's saying, you know. It's his victory song over the Gentiles. It's not really the Gentiles rejoicing with David. It's David rejoicing over the Gentiles. But here, I mean, that's us. We're the folks lying in the dust there, the uncircumcised Philistines and all the rest. And we, in spite of the fact that we're the ones defeated, at least David had the opportunity to declare to the Gentiles that there was a true God. And so you have people who come not only to David, but later to his son Solomon, who recognize that the true God is nothing like the poor gods of the Gentiles. And you have people like Uriah the Hittite. And you have others, the Queen of Sheba later on, and multitudes of others who discover through the ministry of David, and have done over the centuries, in reading the Psalms, have discovered that there's no God like Israel's God. And then he quotes a verse from the Pentateuch, from Deuteronomy. And this is Moses' birthday song at the end of the wilderness journey. And again he sings, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And here again, great theme of Moses' song is, their rock is not like our rock. You see, the nation of Israel had been raised up as a divine protest against the nations who said that the supreme power in the universe were mindless forces. Ra, the sun god, and the river Nile. And, you know, I mean, us poor Gentiles, we didn't get it. There we were digging around in the entrails of chickens trying to figure out the will of God. And Moses says, you can have it. And he sings of the wonderful triumph of God, the battle of the gods in Egypt, and how God had triumphed gloriously. You worship Ra, the sun god. Remember that the Pentateuch was written at the time that the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Right? Joshua was the first man to have a Bible in his hands. Up till that time, they didn't have a written scripture. Moses wrote the first five books. And how does Genesis begin? God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. No sun. Sun didn't show up till the fourth day. Look, Ra is not the source of light, says God. Watch, I can turn it off. Click. There you go. You worship Ra? I'm the source of light. And God battles with these pathetic gods of the Gentiles, the gods that our ancestors worshipped. Sticks and stones. And Moses sings his 120th birthday song, and he says, "There's no God like ours." Again, not much hope, is it? They're ready to march into Canaan and slaughter all the Gentiles. And Moses sings to the people and says, "Trust in your God. Look at what he's done. Look what a great God he is." And then we have a verse from the poetical books, verse 11. The first verse is from the historical section, and then from the Pentateuch, the law, and then from the poetical books. In verse 11, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." This verse is from the shortest of the Hallel songs. Now, we looked at one of the Hallel songs this morning at breakfast. The shortest of the praise songs, the 117th Psalm. "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And then finally, he quotes from the prophetical books, from Isaiah. And there's a little more hope here. Of course, Isaiah is the gospel prophet, isn't he? And he declares that there would be a coming day when the Gentiles would actually put their trust in the Messiah of the Jews. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we discover that the Messiah was presented to the Jews, and they rejected him by and large. And Matthew is not backward about telling us why they rejected him. But around his standard have gathered millions of Gentiles from every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation. And the Gentiles have entered into the good that had been promised to the Jews. And so says Paul to the Ephesians, "You were not the children of promise. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were outside. You were far off. But our blessed Savior came and broke down the middle wall of partition. And you were made nigh by the blood of Christ." You who were far off, made nigh by the blood of Christ. So, when we ask the first question, to whom were the promises made? The answer was, not us. Not us. They were the children of promise. We were strangers to grace and to God. And yet, in a strange application, the Apostle Peter takes the story of the Jews who had once been the people of God and had rejected God. And Haggai is called on to take a woman, an unfaithful woman, to be his wife. And the children that are born to him, he's to name them "not my people" and "not having obtained mercy." And Peter takes it up and says, "You who are not a people are now the people of God. And you had not obtained mercy have now obtained mercy." And so this is Paul's theme in verse 9 of Romans 15, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. See, we couldn't say, "But wait a minute, God, you promised." We've got it in black and white because he hadn't promised us anything. I mean, that's it. There's the promise.
David singing over the Gentiles and Moses saying, our God's greater than your God. And I mean, there's hardly any hope there at all. And yet God turns to the Gentiles and saves multitudes of them. And one of the purposes, says Paul, of saving the Gentiles was that God, by saving Gentiles, might move the Jews to envy and jealousy so that they might want to get in on the blessings of their Messiah too. Seeing the Gentiles enjoying their Messiah, they might be jealous for him as well. To whom were the promises made? Not to us. But we who were strangers to the promises have reaped the blessings of the promises. And we actually think of Israel's Messiah as our Savior. We're so audacious as to believe that we shall enter the city of the New Jerusalem through the gates of pearl on which are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that we, the Gentiles, will be the bride of God's Son. And so, as we think of the promises that have come to us, we recognize that it's all the mercy of God. There's nothing we can claim. It's all the mercy of God. And so we glorify God for His mercy. And we say, oh, what a God that He would be so kind to sinners of the Gentiles. My second question is, to whom were the promises made? Well, to the nation of Israel. But we now have entered into the good of those promises. In whom are the promises made? Let's turn over just for a minute to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. What's the page? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I didn't mean a page, a book. One book over. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? I remember the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 37 said, let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. 4. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Paul says, when we came to you, we didn't use yea, yea, and nay, nay, even though the Lord Jesus said, let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay. And the reason was because we couldn't find any nays. There are no nos in the promises of God in Christ. Now, there are a lot of nay promises in the Old Testament. If you obey me, this, but if you disobey me, this. But the new covenant is a unilateral covenant. Listen. God says, I will write my law on their hearts and their minds. And if they break the law that I have written on their hearts and their minds, then what? Well, then their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. So there. That's the kind of promise God has made. So that as we read through the Word of God, God keeps telling us
in no uncertain terms that he's thought of everything. He's got it all covered. And I think, dear Christian, that one of our great and desperate needs today is to spend a little more time in the book looking at the marvelous promises of God. I think not only should we recognize that every promise in the book is not mine, but that there are so many promises in the book that I'll never come to the end of them. I think we should also recognize that there are some promises that are conditional and some that are unconditional. There are some unconditional promises. When He, the Spirit, has come, He will guide you into all truth. That's an unconditional promise, isn't it? On the other hand, there are conditional promises. In the world, you shall have tribulation. Count on it. But in me, you may have peace. That's conditional, isn't it? Not every Christian has peace. Every Christian's going to have trouble in the world. Not every Christian has peace in the trouble. And why? Well, simply because we've got our eyes off the Lord Jesus. We've forgotten that He's in the boat with us. And no boat will ever go down if Jesus is in it. There's something else we ought to think about when we're thinking about the promises of God. And that is that some promises are based on God's timing. Some promises, in other words, have a time of fruition. For example, the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But there are other promises that are given to us in the Word of God that are based on God's time. And so we wait His time. We believe that it's going to happen, and we look to Him, and in God's good time, He meets our need. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. In the floods, they shall not overthrow thee, flow thee. When thou passest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. So that the promise of God is that even though I have to go into the water, into the fire, I'll get through it. God, in His wisdom, allows me to go into certain difficulties. By His power, He preserves me in those difficulties. And in His good time, He brings me out of those difficulties. That's a promise that God has made. I will not go in, I'll go through. That's based not on the level of my obedience or my faith. It's based simply on God's timing. And God's timing is right on, isn't it? Not always according to my watch. I was in Geneva, Switzerland one time, and there's a beautiful floral clock down by the water there, and there was a very natty businessman came along. He looked at the floral clock. He looked at his own watch. He kind of looked up and down the road, and he stepped over the railing into the middle of the flowers, and he adjusted the floral clock by a minute or two so that it matched his watch. Now that is a cardinal sin in Geneva, Switzerland, where most of the watches come from. And he presumed it couldn't be his watch that was wrong. It must be the floral clock that was wrong. And, you know, we sometimes have that attitude with God. You know, we think, the world says, where is the promise of His coming? But sometimes the Christians do. We start to wonder if God's on schedule, if He hasn't slipped up a bit. But God is right on time. Some promises are based not so much on God's timing as they are on our faith. In other words, there are certain Christians who enjoy these promises and others who don't, simply on the basis that they don't believe it. For example, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Strictly based on belief, isn't it? Those who are willing to take God at His word enter into the blessing of the promises. Now we have a great example of that in Abraham, where we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that he believed God. He didn't enter into the promise. But he entered into the enjoyment of the promise, even though he didn't have the promise itself. He rejoiced to see my day and was glad. 2,000 years before Jesus came, he was enjoying the Lord Jesus. Great, isn't it? See, you can enjoy heaven right now. You're not there yet. But you can enjoy it. You can enjoy the thought that you're going to be there. You can enjoy the thought that loved ones are there. You can enjoy the thought that it's your home, that the Lord Jesus is redecorating it so you'll feel at home there. You can enjoy that, can't you? Even though you're not there yet. And so, there are promises that are still to come, but we enter into the good of them now. We enjoy the promise. I think, in many ways, the anticipation of many things in this life is better than the actual event. The anticipation of Christmas, you know, as a little child, they anticipate Christmas. It always seems to be better than the actual event. That's not the way it is with God's promises. It doesn't matter how good your imagination is. People say, you shouldn't use your imagination when you're thinking about heaven. I say, go ahead. It doesn't matter how good your imagination is, it's going to be a lot better than that. You get there and say, Lord, I never imagined. Never crossed my mind that it would be this wonderful. But you can enjoy it now. You can enjoy the promise, though you haven't yet the possession. And then there are some promises whose enjoyment is based on obedience. Not simply a matter of believing it, but acting on it. For example, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's not true of every believer, you know. There are believers who live in a constant state of defilement. They always have an uneasy feeling. They always feel at a distance from the Lord. They have no power in witnessing. They have no confidence in prayer. No joy in worship. Why? Because they're not willing to step into the light. Say, Lord, look at it. They expect to sin. We ought to live in such a way that we never expect to sin. I never expect to sin again. In other words, I don't plan on it. I will sin, of course I will. But I don't make provision for it. I don't make plans for it. I don't presume that it's the natural thing. Well, hey, I mean, nobody's perfect. Christians don't have to sin. Now, you take a bowling ball and throw it in the air, it doesn't have any options, does it? It's going to come down. But if you take a bird and throw it in the air, it has options. It can come down, but it doesn't have to come down. Because it has a superior law. As far as the bowling ball is concerned, there's only one law working on the bowling ball, and that's the law of gravity. But the Christian has a superior law. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And because the bird has life, it has a choice. It can come down, but it chooses to come down. The bowling ball does not choose to come down. A sinner doesn't choose to sin. A sinner is a slave to sin. And he tries to avoid one sin, he falls into the ditch on the other side of the road, doesn't he? He avoids some voluptuous sin, and he ends up falling into the sin of pride. He can't avoid sin. He's a slave to it. But the Christian's been set free from that. And if we're going to have victory in our lives, the first thing we have to do is not expect it. Watchman Nee wrote a book called The Normal Christian Life. And what he's talking about is what we would call abnormal. Now we can tell where our hearts are when we read the story of Peter going under the waves. All our sympathies are with Peter, aren't they? Instead of realizing, now, look, if the Lord's walking on the water and he invites us to come, what more natural thing in the world than for us to walk on the water? Of course we should. But our sympathies are with Peter because we feel, well, like, you know, that's the way we all are. This great outflow of sorrow at the death of Princess Diana, by and large, was because, and they were quick to say this, because she was flawed and she was honest about it. She let everybody know that she was flawed. And she was kind of forgiven for that by people, you see. They say, hey, yeah, she's sort of like us. The Christian should not expect to sin. And the Christian should not excuse sin when it happens. Say, hey, that's the way I am. You know, my mother had red hair too. And well, listen, we're new creations in Christ Jesus. And we have all the resources of heaven available to us so that when we sin, when we fall into a sin, or as the scripture says, if we sin, it says when you pray, treat prayer as normal. If you sin, treat sin as abnormal. But if we sin, we don't hide it, we don't excuse it. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is not that they don't sin, they both sin, but that when a believer sins, if a believer sins, we take it seriously. We don't hide it, we don't excuse it. We drag it out into the light and say, Lord, look at it. Yuck. Take it away. Deal with it, Lord. I don't want to live like this. We don't expect it. And we don't excuse it. And we don't make room for it. We don't engage it. We don't adjust our lives. We don't, as the scripture says, don't make provision for the flesh. Don't give room to the devil. We don't excite sin in our lives. We don't go out looking for it. We don't look at the magazines or look at the movies or fill our minds with things that will titillate us and stimulate sin in us. I mean, that's a self-inflicted wound, isn't it? It's dumb. Sin. The scripture says that sin is folly. The hymn writer picked that up. The folly of sin I resign. Sin is dumb. It's stupid. It's idiotic. It always cheapens us. It always damages us. It hurts relationships. It robs us of fellowship. What did sin ever do for you? Why do we go in for it? Well, because there's an instant gratification. If we live in the moment, well, that's all you can live in, right? I can't live in tomorrow or yesterday. We live in the moment, but we don't live for the moment. The world does. The world lives for now. That's all they've got. We don't live for now. We live for eternity. And so we don't expect sin, and we don't excuse sin, and we don't excite sin. We don't go out exposing ourselves to dangers that will lead us into sin. So this is a conditional promise. If we walk in the light, if we're willing to come clean, to get honest, to spend time in the Lord's presence, and people say, well, you know, I don't know. Ooh, the Spirit of God does. He's a real good memory. So if you spend a little time with him, he's more than ready to drag them out one at a time in front of you and say, what about this? Well, it's not a matter of saying, Lord, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. Don't be silly. You have no power to resist this in your own strength. Say, Lord, I stand in judgment against this with you. I stand with you. Even when I find sin in my own breath, I stand with you against it. I agree with you. It's wrong. It's stupid. I don't want it in my life. Take it away. I won't go looking for the corpse if you bury it. Those are conditional promises, and there are lots of those. You have not, because you ask not. But what a condemnation. God standing by with all the treasures of heaven, and we go along, sad sack, how you doing? Oh, the Christian life's a rough life, isn't it? Is it? Christian life a rough life? Well, I know we have our troubles, but look, if you want to see a rough life, you go see how the unbeliever lives. The way of the transgressor is hard. That's the tough life. People coming home from work, a little handful of money, looking for some pleasure in this world, disappointed, disillusioned, no one to care, go to bed at night, wake up in the morning, leading lives of quiet desperation. Niagara Falls, the city of Niagara Falls, has built some big gambling joints. They were saying in the newspaper that some of these people, if you can believe it, are coming there and they put on these adult diapers. Because when they get working on these machines, they don't want to leave it. Because they have so much money invested in the thing, surely sooner or later it's going to kick in and they're going to get their money back. Dear folks, we've got heaven. All the blessings of God, everything God has to give us, are in Christ. Right? All the promises of God in Him are yes. And that's for sure. So, the promises were made to Israel, but we've got in on them. We who were not a people are now the people of God. We who had no inheritance have actually received all that God has. We are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. And every promise that God gives me is in the Lord Jesus. The only thing He can give me outside of Christ is wrath. But every good thing He can think of giving me, He's already given me in His Son. What now is the objective? What's the point of the promises? Who are the promises really for? Let's turn over for a minute to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, the reason I'm in prison, the reason I've had such a hard time, that I've been chased hither and yon across the Roman Empire by these Jews from Jerusalem, and they tried to kill me at every turn of the road, the reason I bear in my body all of these marks is for you Gentiles. If I'd just gone around preaching Jesus is the Messiah, they would have got over it. Oh, that's who the promises are for. They're not for you at all, are they? You're taking part in the promises. You're taking advantage of the generosity of God. Is ultimately to the glory of God. Can you imagine if the queen's son and grandsons came out to follow the entourage to the funeral and they were dressed in rags? Do you suppose the queen would appreciate it? Maybe the president would. But if the queen would appreciate it, if somebody stood out there in front of Buckingham Palace with a tin cup, alms for the queen, alms for the queen? Oh, what a desperate thing that God's people would live like paupers, struggling along, stumbling along, grumbling and complaining about the Christian life. What does it say about God? There's nothing against me. I mean, who am I? I'm a poor sinner saved by grace. The tragedy is that when people look at me, they say, well, some God you've got. It's not God's fault, is it? He's given us everything in Christ. And when Christians avail themselves of the generosity of God and receive, as he says here, all the fullness of God, it's God who gets the glory. People say, what a great God you have. When the Queen of Sheba came 1,000 miles across the desert, no air conditioning, because she'd heard about Solomon, when she got there, this is what she said. Happy are thy men. Happy are thy servants. That's what she noticed. Not just Solomon. She noticed the servants in Solomon's house, and she noticed they were happy people. And she thought, what a king that his servants would be happy men. It is to the eternal glory of God that His people avail themselves of these great and precious promises. Now, in the second session, Lord willing, we're going to look at a series of key promise chapters in the New Testament, and we're going to see some of the purposes of the promises in our own lives. Why has God given us such wonderful promises? Why did He give promises at all? Why didn't He just give us present possessions? What's it supposed to stir in us? What's it supposed to cause us to do? And what is God's ultimate intent By the time we get to the end of that little study, you will be astounded at what God has in mind. Not simply to, well, is that enough to get you by for a week? Here, take another 20. There, that'll, you know. Is that what God has in mind? No, God has nothing less in mind for us than that He overhaul our personalities, that He make us partakers of the divine nature, that we actually become godly through enjoying the promises. I mean, could anything be better than this? God is saying to us, what I want you to do is just dig in. I want you to enjoy everything I've got, and in the process of enjoying the good things of God, I will be glorified, and you'll be glorified too. You will actually become like God in a very special way by entering into the good of these promises. So it's not just, well, Lord, help me get through the day. I need a good promise to hang on to today. A lot more than that. Eternity is at stake here. The glory of God is at stake here. And your own sanctification is at stake here. And a lot more. So I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts as we think about this generous-hearted God. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Shall we pray?